Our Father, in the name of Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege to fellowship on the written word and to fellowship with one another. And our Father, we ask that as we look into your word now, every eye is open to see, every ear is open to hear. We believe and receive the fullness of light, revelation, and insight in all of this house. We thank you, Father. We give you praise, for we know it's done. For in Jesus' name we've prayed. Amen. You can take your seat. Job chapter 42, verse 2. Job 42 verse 2, it says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Now we're currently examining the sovereignty of God. We said that the common phrase amongst many Christians today is, God is in control. You know, there's even a song on it, is in full control. So I want to answer this question in this teaching. Is God truly in control? If so, to what extent? Now we said God indeed is in control. He made the earth, so it all belongs to him. He can do whatever he wants, whatever he pleases in it. However, God submits his sovereignty to love. He can do whatever he wants, but his love stops him. His love lets him give his creation a free will. So we determine what happens to us on the earth by our actions and inactions. So we cannot blame God for all that happens on the earth today. Several things that happen on the earth are a consequence of man's exercise of his free will. And we said God permits our choices. Now, not supports, permits. That is, he allows them even though he might not agree with all of them. We saw an example of that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Israel asked for a king, God wanted Yahweh to be their king, to reign over them. But he refused him and he allowed their choice. Recall that phrase, heed their voice, Shema Bekolam. Now this is known as the accommodation of God. God accommodates man and his foolishness, that is, his forbearing. He can warn man about his bad decisions, but he cannot force his own decisions on man. And eventually, man's decisions might end up destroying him, even though it is not God's will. We said God does not always get what he wants, even though he's sovereign. Jesus said to pray this way, your will be done on earth, Matthew chapter 6 verse 10, because his will is not always being done on the earth. So prayer allows or permits his will on the earth. We have said God gives men a free will, and he also does not control that will. Those who teach that God controls the will of man often use Proverbs chapter 21 verse 1 as proof text. Now, Proverbs 21 verse 1 does not say the heart of every man is in the hand of the Lord. Okay, it says the heart of the king, singular. Now, that was actually referring to Solomon, not the entire human race. Solomon was the king of Israel at that time. It was also Solomon speaking in Proverbs chapter 21. You may see Proverbs 21 verse 1 for that. So, Solomon is saying here, I have given my heart to God to guide me. Okay, I let him direct my steps and actions. But even that guidance can be resisted, like it was towards the end of Solomon's life when he married heathen wives and served their gods. So you cannot use that text to pray for favor, like it's being done, you know, in today's world. God, let my boss like me. Let my lecturer like me. Amen. The heart of my lecturer is in the hand of the Lord. No, God cannot tamper with their will. But you may use that text to ask, God, lead me, just like you led Solomon. Okay? Just like he gave you his heart, I also give you mine, directed wherever you desire, and I will follow. We also said God is not in control of natural disasters. The earth was given to man to control, so man determines what happens in it. Now, by sinning, it brought in death. Natural disasters are a physical expression or manifestation of that death. God has no hand in that. Furthermore, God does not control length of life. Those who teach this often base their theology on Psalm 139 verse 16. Now, Psalm 139 verse 16 does not say God decrees the duration of our lives. It's simply saying that God decreed the duration of gestation. That's one of the laws he put in nature. That is, he has determined how long it will take for a child to form in the womb, which is 9 months, all things being equal. So the days fashioned for me there refers to the time it takes for an embryo to grow different parts in the womb, not man's lifespan. Is that clear? Alright, that's the context of Psalm 139 verse 16. So, God does not determine our mortality. Several other factors do. One is common sense. You run away when you see danger. Amen. Another one is miracles. A miracle can prolong your life, as we saw with King Ezekiah. Okay, sin and unbelief is another. Sin and unbelief can shorten your life. The safety of the environment can also determine how long you live. So you put things in place to ensure the environment is safe. You put railings on your stairs. Amen. You put walking seat belts in the car. You put gates in your house. You put a fence. Amen. You cut the grass and so on and so forth. That way you protect you and yours from danger. So we determine our mortality, not God, by our actions and inactions. So people from there today still looking at God's sovereignty. Now, we've been looking at things God has no control over. Okay? Now, we've seen man's will, natural disasters, and length of life. God has no control over these things. Now, today, we want to look at another. Something else that God does not control is who would believe the gospel. Okay? Who would believe the gospel? Now, John Calvin, 1509 to 1564, was a French theologian and reformer of the 14th century. He wrote a series of Bible commentaries and treatises, okay, explaining different aspects of the Christian faith. His magnum opus, however, remains his work titled Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was kind of like a summary of all of his beliefs in theology. Now, Calvin's theology is marked by a distinct emphasis on the absolute sovereignty of God over human life. His teachings can actually be traced back to Saint Augustine of Hippo, an early church father whose writings had a major influence on his. Calvinism, also called Reformed theology, is a brand of Protestantism developed by John Calvin. Essentially, Calvinism teaches that God foreordained since the start of the world those who would believe and those who would not believe. This is called predestination and sometimes the election of grace, that God sovereignly chose those who would be saved and those who would be damned. Therefore, those who are chosen shall be saved and those he passed over in court for salvation shall perish no matter what. Now, by this theology, man does not have power to choose or reject the gospel. God controls who would reject the gospel and those who would not. Now, I do not know any other doctrine which maligns the character of God like Calvinism. That God would deliberately decide that some must go to hell and others must go to heaven, whether they like it or not. This in itself destroys the concept of free will which the Bible so clearly teaches. Now, Calvinism can be summarized into 5 points. Note that, 5 points, often called TULIP, okay, an acronym for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Okay, TULIP, all of which contradict the clear teaching of Scripture. So let's take each of these points one by one, okay, beginning with total depravity. Now, this states that all men are born sinners, inheriting a sinful nature from Adam, and as a result are inherently evil beings. Now, since all men are twisted and corrupt by nature, they cannot know God by themselves, unless God himself intervenes and reveals himself to them. Sinful man lacks the ability to know God and believe on him on his own. Therefore, God himself predestines him to salvation, regenerates him, and grants him faith. Total depravity can be summarized thus. Man is very sinful, and therefore he cannot choose God by himself. Okay, he lacks the ability to. Sin corrupts his will absolutely. So, God forcefully chooses man against his own will for salvation. Now, this doctrine contradicts clear portions of Scripture. Now, it is true that the Bible teaches that all men are sinful. Romans 3 verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 1:3 can be summarized as none is righteous, all need God's grace. Psalm 14 verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. Underline that. There is none who does good. Verse 3, that same chapter, they, that is mankind, have all turned aside. Underline that, from day to aside, they have together become corrupt. Underline that as well, from day to corrupt, there is none who does good, no, not one. CF Psalm 53 verse 1 and 3, that same chapter, man's heart is desperately wicked. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, or desperately sick, the Hebrew says, who can know it? Right from Genesis, man has been this way. Genesis 6:5, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent, underline that, every intent or the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, underline that, was only evil continually. Evil proceeds from man's heart. Mark chapter 7 verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 makes it clear that there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Job chapter 15 verse 16 says, man drinks iniquity like water, that is, he delights in sinning. But nowhere is it said that mankind is born as sinners, okay? That men are born sinners. Now, some Old Testament texts appear to imply this. Psalm 51 verse 5, it says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. Underline that. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 58 verse 3, similarly there, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Underline that. Estranged from the womb, they go astray as soon as they are born. Underline that as well, from day to born. Speaking lies. Underline that as well, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ears, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Now, this manner of speaking is known as an hyperbole, which exaggerates to prove a point. And the point is, man is so sinful that it can be said to come naturally to him. However, no man is actually born with a sin nature. Sin gradually develops in man. It is not something that we are born with. Now, we have a teaching on this. What is man? You can get it for a thorough explanation on this. Also, sinful men have the ability to choose God on their own, even in their sin. It is not true that sinful men cannot choose God, so God has to forcefully choose them in his sovereignty. Now, observe the following text. Deuteronomy 30 verse 19. It says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Come on. Underline that, therefore choose life. Sinful men can choose life. Do you see that? That both you and your descendants may live. Joshua chapter 24 verse 15. It says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves. Underline that. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Psalm 119 verse 30. I have chosen. Underline that. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. Verse 111, that same chapter. Your testimonies I have taken, underline that, I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are my rejoicing of my heart. Verse 173, that same chapter. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen, underline that, I have chosen your precepts. Sinful men can receive the gospel and Christ on their own by exercising their free will. John chapter 1 verse 12. But as many as received him, underline received, active voice in the Greek, that is, they are the ones receiving him by their free will. They are not being coerced to do so by God. To them, he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. They can confess the lordship of Christ. Romans chapter 10 verse 9, that if you confess, underline that, you confess active voice in the Greek. With your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. They can call on his name. Romans chapter 10, 11 or 12. It says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord of all is rich to all who call upon him. Underline that. All who call upon him. Middle voice in the Greek, that is, they cause themselves to call upon him. Do you see that? They can believe. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, underline that, whoever believes in him, active voice, shall not perish but have everlasting life. They can repent. Acts 2 verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent, underline that, repent, active voice in the Greek, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They can hear God speak. Okay, men in sin can hear God speak. Acts 9:4. Then he fell to the ground, referring to Paul or Saul, okay, and heard a voice, underline that, heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So the idea that sinful man is so much in darkness that he cannot even exercise his will at all is incorrect. Even in darkness, it can yet carry out some cognitive functions, such as choice, volition, and faith. Now, next in the tulip is unconditional election. Unconditional election. Now, this teaches that God, by eternal decrees from the beginning, chooses those who will be saved. Consequently, by choosing those who will be saved, he also chooses those who will be damned. This is also known as double predestination. This decree can never change. Therefore, those whom God has elected or chosen to be saved must be saved. And those whom he has elected to eternal destruction must, as a matter of necessity, experience the same. This election is unconditional or of grace, meaning that the saved individual does nothing to influence God's decision to save him. God saves him without any merit on his part. He does not even need faith. Okay? God decides to save him even before he believes. Now, this contradicts a basic fact of the gospel that faith is required for salvation. Let's see that quickly. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Underline that, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Acts chapter 16 verse 31. So they said, believe, underline that, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Mark chapter 16 verse 16. He who believes, underline that, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. John 3 verse 36. He who believes, underline that, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John chapter 5 verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes, underline that, and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. John chapter 6 verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, underline that, and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is therefore apparent, faith is what determines whether a man is saved or not. Not an eternal election from the foundation of the world. So the elect are not chosen from the foundation of the world to be so. They only become elect, that is, chosen by God to be his own, after believing the gospel. Next, limited atonement. Limited atonement. Now, this states that Jesus died only for the elect. Okay? Jesus died only for the elect. Not everyone in the world. So at the cross, Jesus did not bear the sins of all mankind, only the elect, whom God had foreordained to salvation. Therefore, the extent of the atonement is limited. Do you follow that? That is, God looked into the future and picked those who would believe in Christ, the elect, okay? And Christ only died for these men. Those whom God picked, not every man. Now, Calvinists often support this doctrine with texts that say that Jesus died for many. Okay? The Calvinists will tell you the scripture says Jesus died for many, not all. Texts like Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Isaiah 53, verse 12, for the sheep. John chapter 10, verse 11, John chapter 10, verse 15, for his friends. John chapter 15, verse 13, and for his church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Calvinists also note that Jesus prayed for only his disciples, not the whole world, in his high priestly prayer. John chapter 17, verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. Underline that. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Underline that. From far to me, for they are yours. So their argument is this. The Bible says Jesus died for many, not all. Therefore, Jesus' death is not for everyone, only the elect whom God has chosen. Jesus only died for his sheep, that is, those who would believe, not all men. Now, this point can be expressed another way. God does not love the whole world salvifically, that is, for salvation, only the elect. Now, did Jesus die for all or just for the elect? Observe the testimony of Scripture. God loved the world for salvation, not just the elect. John 3:16. This is very basic. For God so loved the elect, the world, underline that, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Christ died for all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 to 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, underline that, one died for all, then all died, and he died for all. Underline that as well, he died for all, that those who live shall live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The grace of God for salvation appeared to all. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Underline that, all men. God is the Savior of all men. 1 Timothy 4 verse 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Underline that, of all men, especially of those who believe. He desires all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4. He says, who desires all men, underline that, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus tasted death for everyone, not just the elect. Hebrews 2 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Underline that, for everyone. He died for all the unjust, not just a portion or section of the unjust. 1 Peter 3 verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Underline that, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. God desires that all come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Underline that, all should come to repentance. Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, do you see that, but also for the whole world. Underline that, for the whole world. The Father sent the Son as Savior of the whole world. 1 John 4 verse 14. And we have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son as Savior of the world. Underline that, of the world. Salvation is available to whomever is willing. Revelation chapter 22 verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who has say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, underline that, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Cf. John 7, 37 to 39. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. It is therefore clear that the salvation that God offers is universal, not limited. It is for every man and woman that would ever walk this earth, not a select few. Jesus died for the whole world, universal, including his church, specific. So this explains those texts which say that Jesus died for his friends, his sheep, many, and so on and so forth. They are simply describing the specific nature of his work. So what do those texts do? They narrow down his universal work to the church. Do you follow that? They are not saying he died for just his church. You know, it's like saying, give pens to all members of that church. Now, Sister Jane receives a pen, and she says, a pen was given to me. Now, the pen was not given to just her, right? It was given to everyone in Dazzle Church. She received it because she is a member. She is a part of a larger body that received pens. Salvation is given to the church because the church is part of the world. Do you follow that? To whom salvation was offered. Okay? Of course, upon believing, the church is separated from the world. Next, irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Now, this states that although the gospel message is preached to all the world, God has ordained that only the elect would actually receive it. So, in the gospel are two types of calls: an outward call, which is for everyone, and an effectual call, which is for the elect. Now, when the gospel is preached to those not elected by God, it is merely an outward call, which can be resisted. But when the gospel is preached to the elect, that is those whom God has chosen, it is an effectual call of God which can never be resisted. Now, this point can be summarized this way. Those whom God has elected would be unable, not that, to resist the gospel when it is preached to them. They shall accept it when they hear it. The Holy Spirit would convince them to believe without fail. Now, on the other hand, those who have not been chosen or elected by God would reject the gospel when it is preached to them. So the Holy Spirit would only convince the elect to believe the gospel. So by this thought, God's rejection or acceptance of a man comes even before he receives or refuses the gospel. So any man who rejects the gospel was never elected by God in the first place to accept it. The man God rejects would reject the gospel, while the man whom God accepts would accept the gospel eventually. So God's rejection and acceptance comes first. Now this doctrine is based off text like John chapter 6, verse 37. Let's see that very quickly. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Underline that, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Verse 44, that same chapter. No one can come to me unless the Father, underline that, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Underline that, draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, underline that, hear my voice. So the Calvinists will say, see, it's a call, okay, an effectual call. And I know them, and they follow me. Acts 13:48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed. Very key, underline that. From as to appointed to eternal life, believed. Acts 16:14, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart, underline that, opened her heart to hear the things spoken by Paul. Romans 9:16. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Underline that, of God who shows mercy. Now, quite interesting. The implications of this theology, this ideology, are profound. Now, why preach the gospel when God has ordained that some would never believe, no matter how much preaching they have? Would it not be better to just stop preaching, right, and let God call them himself? The doctrine of irresistible grace also means that missionaries who lose their lives preaching Christ are just wasting their time. What if they are doing missions in an area where God has not granted his so-called effectual calling? So this means that no one there would ever believe the gospel. Furthermore, irresistible grace makes God out to be unfair. Why should God, judge the sinner. If he ordained that the sinner would never believe in the first place. Lastly, irresistible grace takes away our free will. The unelected shall never believe because God has ordained it so. The elect shall believe because God has predetermined it so. So, where then is their right to choose in all of this? So I wrote in my note, Calvinism is a strange thing. Very strange. Its logic baffles me. Now, what does God's word have to say concerning this? Are you following this? All right, thank you. Now, the Bible is clear that God can be resisted. Okay? We have seen this so far. There is no such thing as an irresistible God in Scripture. Let's run through that. Matthew chapter 23 verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted. So divine will, underline that, I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Underline that, you were not willing. God's call can be shunned by men. John 5 verse 39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing, underline that, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Acts chapter 7 verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Underline that, you always resist the Holy Spirit. How about that for irresistible grace? Amen. As your fathers did, so do you. The Old Testament describes this as being stiff-necked, whereby God's call is disregarded by those whom he calls. References for this, you may see Exodus chapter 32 verse 9, Exodus chapter 33 verse 3, Exodus chapter 33 verse 5, Deuteronomy 9 6, Deuteronomy 10 verse 16. The fact that God can be resisted places more urgency on evangelism. We know that all men are in danger of hell, not just some whom God has ordained. Therefore, we preach to all more rigorously. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Underline that, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience. And lastly, in the tulip is perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. Now this states that all true Christians, note that, all true Christians can never be lost, but would endure till the very end in their service to God. Any Christian who backslides at some point was never truly saved in the first place. So, how do you know genuine Christians? The way to know genuine Christians is by their perseverance. Do you follow that? The perseverance of the saints. Their steadfastness, commitment in faith, and good works. Now, this doctrine is completely different from the doctrine of eternal salvation, which we believe and teach. Its emphasis is on our works, not God's grace, as the means by which we are secured. So, the Christian is secured as long as he continues in faithfulness towards God. If he becomes apostate at any point, that is, he stops believing in Christ or in the gospel, he was never truly saved to begin with. Now, the Bible does not teach the perseverance of the saints, but their preservation. Do you follow that? Their preservation. We do not persevere to remain saved. We are kept safe or preserved by God himself. Jude 1. Jude, the bond servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Underline that. Preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, the word preserved translates the Greek terio, T-E-R-E-O, the E accentuated, the last O also accentuated, a military terminology in ancient times. It meant to guard or watch over carefully, to keep an eye on, to prevent loss. So God himself is guarding us so we would not be lost. Hallelujah. That's his work, not ours. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless. Underline that, be preserved blameless. Same word terio is used here. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who calls you is faithful. Hallelujah. Who also will do it. Underline that. Who also will do it. No one can snatch us out of his hands. John chapter 10 verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Underline that. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Underline that. From neither to hand. Christ saves to the uttermost. Hebrews 7 verse 25. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost or forever. Okay, in the Greek, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, all of this are independent of our faithfulness to God. Only one act of saving faith is required. So, a man can backslide and still be saved. Backsliding does not imply a loss of salvation, only a loss of fervency in the things of God, which Bible teaching and correction can fix. We have a teaching on this, do we not? Okay, how to not backslide. You may get it from on this. So, that's all on the tulip, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. Okay, do you see that all these 5 points are anti-scripture? Okay, no truly biblical doctrine will tamper with the free will that God gives man. Now, as we close, I would like us to examine some major Bible texts used by Calvinists to push their doctrine of sovereign election. Okay, so a subheading here, explaining predestination / election passages. Explaining predestination / election passages. Now, beginning with John chapter 6, popular one, John 6, now verse 37 reads, all that the Father gives me, underline that, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Now, this text is one of those used to teach irresistible grace and unconditional election. The reasoning here is that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father predestines them to do so. So, he gives them to Jesus. You follow that? He chooses them from the foundation of the world to be saved. So only those elected by God can come to Christ. Now the thing about reading in context is that statements made afterwards, what we've called in this church the succeeding text, would further explain the current statement. Now drop down to verse 39. Verse 39 uses similar phraseology. It says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, underline that, he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Now verse 44, that same chapter, then gives a full picture of what Jesus meant. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, underline that, draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now note the word draw. The word draw in verse 44 is very important, very key, because it helps to understand how the Father gives man to the Son. It translates the Greek elko, H-E-L-K-O, the last O accentuated. Now the exact meaning of this word has been disputed by scholars. It has a dual meaning in the Greek. That is, it can be understood in two senses. Number one, it could mean to drag by force against one's will, which is the definition that the Calvinists pick. You may see Acts chapter 16 verse 19, Acts 21 verse 30, James 2 6. It is used in that sense in those texts. Now number two, it could also mean to win someone's heart. Pay very close attention. To win someone's heart. Now the contemporary word that best describes this, okay, or this second sense of elko, is the word seduce. It describes that action of attracting someone with words or actions. Now Jesus uses the second sense of this word in John chapter 12 verse 32. And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all persons to myself. Underline draw, same word, elko. Now it is our argument that the word draw in John chapter 6 verse 44 is used by Jesus in the second sense, not to force the unbeliever to believe by predestination, but luring him to believe by persuasion. So, as men preach the gospel, the Spirit of God goes to work in the heart of the recipient and convinces him towards faith. John chapter 16, verse 8, it says, "And when he, that is the Holy Spirit, has come, it will convict the world," underline that, "it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, this is how the Father draws men. It is a loving conviction, persuasion, not forceful predestination. Therefore, John 6:37, John 6:39, and John 6:44 are saying the same thing. Jesus is describing the Father's role in salvation. The men who come to Jesus are influenced by God to do so. God convinced them to do so. How does the Father give men to Jesus? The Father gives men to Jesus by persuading them to believe by the Spirit's conviction. Now, note this. This happens to all men. Okay? When the gospel is preached, not just a select few. John chapter 12 verse 32 says, "I will draw all peoples to myself." Okay, so the word "gives," verse 37 and 39, does not mean God chose some ahead of time to be given to Christ. It simply describes the compelling power of God's love which draws men to Christ. This is how God gives men to Christ in context. How God gives men to Christ is by seducing them, literally, okay, through his love in the gospel, okay, and through the convincing power of his Spirit, not dragging them forcefully to him against their free will, like the Calvinists teach. Next, John chapter 10. John 10, verses 26 to 27, it says, "But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep." Underline that, "because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice," underline that, "my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me," underline that, "they follow me." Now, this is one of those texts used to teach the effectual call of God in irresistible grace. The argument from here is that the voice, in verse 27, is God's effectual call which the elect can never reject. So, God has ordained that some must be saved. When the gospel is preached, they hear God's call, his voice, specially in the gospel, while the unelected do not hear. And this persuades them to believe. Now, that's inaccurate. This text is not speaking about salvation at all, but a characteristic of Christ's sheep. Christ's sheep hear his voice, that is, they obey him and follow him. Notice they are already sheep before they hear. Verse 27 again, it says, "My sheep," underline that, "my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." So Jesus is saying to the unbelieving Pharisees that the reason for their rejection of him was because they were never a sheep in the first place. The sheep of Christ are obedient to him. Those who are saved as sheep hear his voice. And the Pharisees did not hear because they were not saved. Next, Acts chapter 13 verse 48 as we close. Acts chapter 13 verse 48. "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed," underline that, "from us to appointed to eternal life believed." Underline that as well, "to eternal life believed." Does this teach that only those appointed by God can believe? Now, notice the context. Paul had preached the gospel in a synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, verses 13 to 41, that same chapter. His sermon was before a mixed multitude made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, after his ministry at Pisidian Antioch, Paul receives two reactions. The Gentiles are willing to hear Paul preach again, verse 42. "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged," underline that, "the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. But the Jews this believed." Verses 45 to 47. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy," underline envy, "and contradicting, and blaspheming," underline blaspheming, "they opposed," underline opposed, "the things spoken by Paul," verse 46, that same chapter. "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, return to the Gentiles. Verse 47, that same chapter. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have sent you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. We therefore have two kinds of hearts at Pisidian Antioch. One disposed to believe, that is the Gentiles, and another hardened, that is the Jews. Now, this is how verse 48 comes about. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, the word appointed translates the Greek tasso, T-A-S-S-O, the last accentuated, a word which can be understood in two senses as well. Now, number one, it could mean to assign, ordain, or position someone for something. Luke uses the word in this sense in Acts chapter 28, verse 23, to appoint a day. Okay? Now, the Calvinists accept this definition. Number two, it could also mean to be disposed to be intent concerning something, that is, to be willing to do something. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 15 speaks of the house of Stephanas, how they devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, the word devoted used here translates tasso, that is, they were willing to serve the saints. Now, we argue for the latter definition in Acts chapter 13 verse 48. Therefore, verse 48 may be better read this way. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many of them as were, now note this, disposed, not appointed, okay, disposed to eternal life, or were intent on getting eternal life, or were willing to receive eternal life. That's what Luke is saying there, okay, believed. So, this describes the willingness of the Gentiles towards faith. Do you follow that? Not that God appointed them to believe from the foundation of the world. Now, renowned Greek scholar Dr. Brian Apastiano agrees with this interpretation. Also, commentators Henry Alford and J. Vernon Bartlett. Furthermore, this interpretation is consistent with the context of Acts chapter 13, because while the Jews were adamant to the gospel, the Gentiles willingly believed. Their hearts were disposed to faith. The word appointed, tasso, in Acts chapter 13 verse 48, is therefore better translated as disposed to. Next, Romans chapter 8 verse 29. Romans chapter 8 verse 29. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, underline that, he also predestined, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, Calvinists teach the foreknowledge and predestination of God. That is, God sovereignly looked into the future, what is known as foreknowledge, and chose certain men to be saved and others damned. Predestination. Romans 8 verse 29 is a very key text used to teach this. Now, this text is not saying that God predestined only Christians to be saved, but that God predestined what Christians would look like in Christ. Observe the text again. He also predestined, now to salvation? No, to be conformed to the image of his son. So, Romans 8 verse 29 simply means that God ordained that all those found in Christ would resemble him. Do you follow that? They would be righteous as he is, holy as he is, blameless as he is, a son as he is, and so on and so forth. So, if anything, this text teaches identification, not predestination. Is that clear? Thank you. Next, Romans 9, 10 to 13. Romans 9, 10 to 13. You cannot talk about sovereignty without coming to Romans 9, 10 and 11. Romans 9, 10 to 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet born, nor having done any good or evil, underline that, from naught to evil, that the purpose of God according to election, underline that, according to election, might stand, not of works, underline that as well, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, underline that, I have loved, but Esau I have hated, underline that, I have hated. Now, this text is used to teach that God can love certain individuals for salvation and hate others even before they are born. That is, God can choose one to be saved and another to be condemned even before their existence. Unconditional election. Now, note that the words election and elect are used frequently in Scripture. Election simply means a choice, while the elect are those chosen. In Scripture, election was something even men could do. Men could choose wives, Genesis 6:1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose, on the land that they chose, where to live. Genesis 13:11. Then Lot chose for himself, on the line chose, all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Deuteronomy 23:16. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses, underline that, he chooses, within one of your gates, where it seems best to him, you shall not oppress him. Election was also done by God. God chose places for his people to worship. 1 Kings 8:44. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord towards the city which you have chosen, underline that, you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name. Psalm 132:13. Psalm 132:13. For the Lord has chosen Zion, underline that, has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is the resting place forever. Yea, I will dwell, for I have desired it. He chose certain days. See Leviticus 23:15-16, Leviticus 23:23-24, Leviticus 23:26-27, Leviticus 23:33-44. He made specifications for the Jewish offerings. See Leviticus 23:9-14, Numbers 28:29. Now, particularly, God's election involved choosing individuals to accomplish his purposes. Usually, in such cases, individual election implied corporate election. That is, when God chooses a man, he oftentimes also intends to use his entire family to fulfill his desires. This was the case with Abraham. Abraham was chosen by God together with his family to accomplish God's plan on the earth. Genesis 12:1-3. Now the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. Underline that, a great nation. Now that's his family. I will bless you and make your name great, and it shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Jews are elect by extension, since they come from Abraham. You may see Exodus 19:5. Deuteronomy 4:20, Deuteronomy 7:6, Deuteronomy 14:2, Psalm 135:4, CF Psalm 33:12. And the same with Aaron. He was chosen as high priest, you may see Numbers 16:17. And because of this, his entire family were also chosen to serve as priests, Numbers 18:2. Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons, underline that, and your sons are with you, underline that as well, are with you before the tabernacle of witness. And David. David was chosen as king, 2 Samuel 6:21, 1 Kings 8:16, and by extension his tribe Judah. You may see 2 Samuel 7:12-16, 1 Chronicles 28:4. So, individual elections oftentimes translate into corporate elections in Scripture. Now, such elections are for service or vocational, you can say, not for salvation. So, God is choosing men through whom he would work on the earth, not choosing men unconditionally to be saved. Now, this is the case with Esau and Jacob. The Savior was to come through the Jewish people, Abraham's family. Abraham's family was chosen for this role. So you can call this vocational election, not salvific. Now, Abraham begot Isaac. But there was a dilemma when it came to Isaac's offspring. Isaac had twins, Esau and Jacob. Now, the Messiah could only come through one of their lines. Now, God chose the line of Jacob, the youngest, instead of Esau, the oldest, to be family for the Messiah. So when God says, Jacob I have loved, the word loved should be understood as a preference, That is, God has preferred Jacob and his house as the line from which the Messiah would come. When it says Esau hated, the word hated must be discerned as an absence of favor. That means God has not favored Esau and his family to have the Messiah come from his lineage. Now, this has absolutely nothing to do with individual salvation. That is God hating some men that the Calvinists teach before the foundation of the world. The Calvinists actually teach that God hates some men before the foundation of the world, and he ordains that they would never be saved. Okay, and then he loves some and he ordains their unconditional election. This text has nothing to do with that. It is simply saying that God appointed a family from which the Christ would come. So this is vocational election. Do you follow that? That is election for service, not salvation. It is a choice for work, not redemption. Next, Ephesians 1:3-4. Ephesians 1:3-4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places italicized in Christ, just as he chose us in him." Underline that. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, this text is used to teach that God chooses those who would be in Christ sovereignly. Okay, verse 4 says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Now, the question is Paul saying that God chose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world? That would be unconditional election. Or God chose us when we came into Christ? A present-day new creation reality. Now, the context supports the latter thought. It's obvious that Paul is citing all that we now have in Christ after salvation. Verse 3 calls them spiritual blessings. They include our election, verse 4, sonship, verse 5, acceptance, verse 6, forgiveness of sins, verse 7, and inheritance, verse 11, and the Holy Spirit, verse 13. Now, all of these blessings are ours only after salvation. Do you follow that? So a man has to be saved first before he enjoys any of them, including being chosen, verse 4. Now the phrase "from the foundation of the world," verse 4, is what confuses a lot of people into thinking that God did this antecedent to faith. Now, what that simply means is God ordained from the foundation of the world that all those found in Christ will be chosen. Do you follow that? His elect ones belonging to him, holy and free from blame. What God ordained from the beginning was what those found in Christ would receive, listed from verses 4 to 13, not who would be found in Christ. Is that clear? So a man is first in Christ before he is chosen, not chosen to be in Christ. This is what Ephesians 1:3-4 teaches. Verse 4 can therefore be read better this way: he ordained from the foundation of the world that all who are found in Christ will be his chosen people. So the choice is after salvation, not before it. Next, 1 Thessalonians 1:2-4. 1 Thessalonians 1:2-4, as we close, it says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Underline that, your election by God. Now, the place of Gentiles in the early church was cause for much debate. The church at first doubted if Gentiles were included at all in the new thing God was doing on the earth. You may see Acts 11:19. Then after they understood that they were, confusion then arose as to how exactly salvation was to come to the Gentiles. Would the Gentiles need to be proselytes first before salvation? You may see Acts 15. Now it was Paul's entrance into the church that brought clarity to this matter. Paul explained that both Jews and Gentiles were equally sinful and guilty before God. Romans 3:9. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." Underline that. They are all under sin. Verse 23, that same chapter. "For all," that is Jew and Gentile in context, "have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, both needed salvation." The Jews were in no way more righteous than the Gentiles. God does not show favoritism between Jews and Gentiles. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Romans 3, verse 29. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. The gospel was for the Gentiles also. Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Underline that, also for the Greek. Gentiles were now included in Christ's church. Ephesians 2 verse 11. Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. Underline that. Have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Cf. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13. Gentiles are now heirs in the body of Christ. They enjoy God's promises in Christ as well. Ephesians 3:6, as we close, it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, underline that, fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. In the church, Gentiles are no longer discriminated against. Galatians 3 verse 28, it says there is neither Jew nor Greek, underline that. There is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3 verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, underline that. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ has destroyed the enmity which once existed between Jews and Gentiles in his church. Ephesians 2 verse 14. For he himself is our peace, underline that, he himself is our peace, who has made both one, that is Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, underline that, from having to enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, underline that, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, underline that, from thereby to enmity. Now, all these are in line with Old Testament prophecy, which speak of the Gentiles' salvation. You may see Genesis 22 verse 18, Psalm 22 verse 27, Psalm 86 verse 9, Isaiah 49 verse 6, Malachi 1 verse 11. Now, this is the election Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians 1 4. The Jewish Christians presumed that the Gentiles were excluded from Christ's church. But God, through Paul, has shown that the Gentiles were also chosen, okay, to be part of the same. The word election simply means or implies a choice. So, Paul is not teaching unconditional election here. That is, God has chosen only Christians to be saved while excluding others. But that God has chosen the Gentiles also. Do you follow that? To be a part of his church. This simply means the church accommodates all, irrespective of tribe, ethnicity, or tongue. So that brings us to the end of this series. I trust it helped. Amen. Perhaps in the future, we could take it up again for a second part. Lift your hands, give him praise. Thank him.